Are we dressed alike this morning? Well, thank you for having me again this morning. I was with you last week, and it was such a joy to fellowship with you and to worship with you. We've always been warmly received, and we've always enjoyed a great time of fellowship with you. So thank you. And thank you for letting us join in with that wonderful communion, remembering our Lord together. What a joy. Why don't we go once again to prayer to ask God's help as we open His Word. Father, thank you for the truths of even that song. To think that you look upon your Son and then look upon me as a sinner and you pardon me. What great grace. What mercy. We are so loved by you and so loved by your Son. It fills us so much and we are so thankful. That's why we're here. We want to hear again your words of truth. We want to draw near you again through your Son. So we ask that you would help us. Allow your Holy Spirit to minister the word that pierces hearts, that's sharper than any two-edged sword. Would it come and allow it to do its work in us? Transform us, Lord, that we might be made more useful, more glorifying to you. And I pray that you would do this even from where we're going to be looking at, Lord, even from the very words of the beginnings in Genesis, even in a genealogy, would you help us see how you could shape us and work in us through your word? All to your glory, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. So recently, I gave my sister a different kind of gift. My sister is a difficult person to buy gifts for. She's very original. She doesn't like conventional gifts. She likes to have experiences and build memories, and I really respect her for that. But I was trying to find a good gift for her, and recently I got her an Ancestry DNA kit. Now, I'm not sure if you know what that is, but if you don't, it's simply a little box that comes with a test in there. You take it, you open it up, and it has a swab where you swab the inside of your mouth lining. You close it up, you seal it with prepaid mailing to their labs, and they analyze it. And after they're done analyzing, it comes back with your ethnic background, your ethnic makeup, as well as perhaps some genealogy ties from famous people that you might know. And so you get to find more about your history from this test. And that's why she liked it so much. I'm glad she enjoyed it. She opened it and she says, "Oh, I've been wanting this." And why was she so excited? Because as we find more about our history, as we find more about ourselves, we understand more about where we came from. We really get to understand our identity. And I bring that up because Genesis 4 and 5, we have these two families described to us. And what we find is that these two families, we have the basis for the two spiritual families that we see in the world today. Last week, we talked about the line of Cain. And remember what they taught us? That man apart from God in Christ tends to pride. Right? They tend to value self and value self-achievement and even value violence. But here in Genesis 5, we see the pedigree of the family of the faithful, the line of Seth. And as we explore this faithful line, we gain insight into who we are as believers in Christ and the way that we should live. We find more of our identity. So God shows us early in the book of Beginnings here in Genesis that He is the one who defines how we are to live and to relate to Him. And God would have us do three things in response to this line. Three things in response to seeing the line of Seth. And it's this. First, He would have us exalt in God's pattern of faithfulness. Exalt in God's pattern of faithfulness. Two, emulate the godly pattern of faithful saints. And three, expectantly hope in the rest to come. And that's what we're going to see from the line of Seth. But before we dive into seeing how God shows us how to live and to relate to Him, we first need to see how God defines our reality. And we see this just by the context, and we see this from the very first two verses. Look at Genesis 5 in verse 1 and 2. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and He blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. And here we have the summary of the first two chapters of Genesis, and it's focusing on man. And we're given some very important reminders. God is the one who defines our reality here. And He defines our reality here in mankind and gender. First of all, mankind is made in the likeness of God. Now this has great implications to us today, right? Because in the world, we see this idea where we're really pounded, aren't we? We're really pressed with the evolutionary theory, right? And what does that tell us? We're just a bag of chemicals made by chance. Now that kind of thinking leads us to many more evil thoughts, right? It leads us to devalue who we are as humans, as mankind. It leads to things like racism, euthanasia, abortion, and many more evils because we do not see what? That we are made in the likeness of God. This has great implications. But praise God, even from the beginning, God is clear to show us that God has created us with an innate dignity. He has created each one of us with the stamp of His likeness. And that's why we are to value life. We're to hold it precious to us. And we're to grant our fellow man the dignity that comes with being made in the likeness of God. Praise God that He is the one who defines our reality. Mankind was also created with two distinct genders, male and female. And it was together as two complementing parts that they were blessed. Now, there's many things that can be said there, but I'll just leave it that the world is confusing this, aren't they? They're confusing this to their detriment. Praise God that He makes clear our identity. He defines our reality. Man was created male and female. This also speaks to the literal nature of Adam. Because it starts out here, this is the book of the generations of Adam. It tracks the accurate genealogy from Adam to Noah, from creation to the flood. And it is so emphasized that it's actually repeated in 1 Chronicles 1, in Luke 3, and even alluded to in the book of Jude. So this is repeated in Scripture. You see, there's a popular view in the world, or even among professing believers, that says that Adam was not a true historical figure. They say he's a myth, that it really doesn't matter if he was a real person, because the legend just speaks to how everything got started. It doesn't need to be real. I'm going to read some comments here from an NPR radio discussion, and it was on this, Christians divided over science and human origins. And these are comments made by professing believers. This first one is made by a Christian seminary student. And just to give us an idea of the thoughts of those that don't take a literal view of Adam, this is what he said. I say the whole point of Scripture is to make Christ necessary and present. That is that there absolutely was something that went horribly wrong. There certainly is a corrupted nature. There certainly is something that has happened to us that gives us the absolute and utter need for Christ because of what we think of as original sin. But whether it took place in time, historically, geographically, in this place we call the Garden of Eden, I think is immaterial. This professing believer, this seminary student says, I believe something happened that made us realize we have sin and need Christ. But whether Adam is real or not, it really doesn't matter. That is very sad. This comes from one of the professors of Calvin College, which is claimed a Christian institution, and this is what he said. I don't think our students sense a disconnect between what they learn in Bible classes and biology classes. In our Bible classes, they learn two fundamental things. First of all, the literary genre of early Genesis is divinely inspired story, not documentary history. Secondly, they learn very quickly that Adam and Eve are not central to biblical theology, despite claims to the contrary. This professor, Christian so-called professor, says that it doesn't matter that Adam and Eve really existed. It's not central to theology or what we understand of biblical theology. If I were to take you to Romans 5, verses 12 through 21, in there, Paul clearly links Adam to Christ. If Adam is not real, what makes us to say Christ is real? He uses them both. He says the first Adam came, and through that one came sin. But comes this one, the second Adam, who comes to make all things right, and through his obedience bring reconciliation, to bring peace. Is that central to biblical theology? Is that central to what we understand of the gospel? It's absolutely central. So there are many reasons to disagree with this statement that makes Adam out to be just a myth or a legend. But here we have one right here in our text. We have a clear genealogy with specific years of each patriarch that leads up to it. Now, let me ask you, if Adam is a myth, then where in that genealogy does it turn into real persons? When's the last time you had a genealogy and half of them were fake and the other half were real? It never happens. When you have a genealogy, they're always real people. So thankfully, praise God that He defines our reality. This word can be trusted. When God says Adam and Eve were, they were. It also says something about a young earth, because if we calculate from the number of years presented in this text, we would get 1,656 years from the creation to the time of the flood. The scriptures are not dealing in generalities. It's not dealing with simply symbols. It provides very specific numbers. So it's appropriate to take this literally. And here's a principle that whenever in scripture you have a number followed by a period of time, like a number and years or a number and months, it's always taken literally. And that's what we have. It's always taken literal. So this impacts our understanding of the true age of the earth. Evolutionists, they're going to argue for billions and billions of years. And they keep adding billions, by the way, in order to create something out of nothing. They just add more billions of years to try to make up for it. But here we have God's word. We have God defining reality for us, thankfully, that the earth is approximately 6,000 years old. So that just from the context of this passage. So even from the beginning, God makes clear that He is the one who defines our reality. But not only that, the rest of these verses, we see that God is also the one who defines how we're to live and how we're to relate to Him. And that's what we're going to see. And the first thing He wants us to know how to live and relate to Him is He wants us to exalt in God's pattern of faithfulness. Exalt in God's pattern of faithfulness. I'm going to read a lot of verses here of this genealogy. Follow it with me and try to notice a pattern that you find in it. Okay? Genesis 5, beginning verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Then the days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years, and became the father of Enosh. Then Seth lived 807 years, and he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and became the father of Kenan. Then Enosh lived 815 years and became the father of Kenan, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Kenan lived 70 years and became the father of Mahalalel. Then Kenan lived 840 years after he became the father of Mahalalel, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and became the father of Jared. Then Mahalalel lived 830 years, and he became the father of Jared, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years, and he became the father of Enosh. Then Jared lived 800 years, and he became the father of Enoch, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. That was a mouthful. But here, we're given a pattern in the genealogy of Adam, and I believe you heard it. The pattern is this. It says he lived some certain number of years. He became the father of so-and-so. Then he lived a certain number of years and became the father of, after he became the father of his son. And he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of that man were a certain number of years, and then he died. That is the pattern over and over again. Now that pattern tells us two very important things. And the first is this, that just as God promised in the garden, his judgment for sin was irreversibly and undeniably true. Because what you have in this pattern is eight times this chapter, it repeats this phrase, and he died. Sin has its horrible consequences, and it will be felt. And generation after generation, it was found true. Each one died. The judgment of sin was real. But the second thing we see is this wonderful, beautiful truth. Because that wasn't the only thing that he said in that time. He promised a seed, right? That would beat the serpent. That would crush the head of the serpent. An offspring. And he continued that promise because it was continually fulfilled that a man would not die before first propagating his line. So the promise continued. God ensured the preservation of his promise and the preservation of his people through this. One commentator stated that the repetition of the statement, he died, is intended to indicate by its constant recurrence that death reigned from Adam downwards as an unchangeable law. But again, this background of universal death, the power of life was still more conspicuous. More the man did not die till he had propagated life. So that in the midst of death of individuals, the life of the race was preserved and the hope of the seed was sustained by which the author of death should be overcome. So in this pattern, though we just repeat it over and over, there's something glorious here. God is keeping his promise. God is keeping his promise. What amazing truth. The offspring would come, and he made sure that the offspring would come. What faithfulness of God. Even though death reigned, he was faithful to keep his promise and to preserve his people. Now, this should be an encouragement to us, and it would be encouragement to Israel as they would have read this, because it said that God was still with his people. He was faithful to preserve his people as he is today. On this side of redemptive history, we can see God is still keeping his promises. Now, if you're like me, when you read this genealogy, you think, okay, big whoop. I usually read past this. There's a bunch of people. They're having sons. So what? This is normal, isn't it? There's nothing special about normal. But you know what? We would be dead wrong. what seems like normal life is actually God moving through everyday circumstance to bring His intended purposes. We just need to have the right eyes to see it. Realize that in the ins and the outs of your seemingly normal life, God is doing the miraculous. Listen to some of the miraculous things that God is doing even right now in your life. He is sustaining you, the forgiven sinner by His grace. Someone that should have been left in outer darkness as His enemy, He has brought you into a loving relationship through Jesus Christ. And more than that, you have become His own child. That's your normal life. He is providentially sustaining your life and breath and daily provisions even at this very moment. That's your everyday normal life. He is using your everyday circumstances and everyday relationships to bring sanctification in your life. Because according to Philippians 1:6, He who began a work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That is your normal life. He is using your life and your speech as a daily witness of the gospel to a lost world because He's called you to mission in Matthew 28 to make disciples of all nations. That's your normal life. When you daily pray and you put your request to God, He's sovereignly allowing the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, to guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's normal life. And He is orchestrating the events in your life so that, according to Romans 8, all things work together for good for those who know Him. That's your normal everyday life. And God is doing the miraculous in the normal. In the seemingly normal, God is doing the extraordinary. He is keeping His promise and He's preserving your life. What a reason to worship Him. During Christmas time, I have a favorite movie. It's called It's a Wonderful Life. Anybody heard of it? Now, I know that it is not theologically precise. I know that as a bell rings, angels don't get their wings. I understand that. Let me have this movie. Okay? I like this movie. Here's why I like this movie. Because we see the extraordinary in an ordinary life, in the life of George Bailey. We see how God can bless many through the one. And we see how extraordinary it is because when he asked, sorry if this is a spoiler, it's a really old movie, so if you haven't seen it. But when he asked, you know, I wish I'd never been born and it gets granted, he sees the effect that it has on other people. Life is horrible. Now, this is an analogy to us. Think for a moment. What if God did not preserve the special people in your life? What if God had never preserved that dear saint that led you to Christ? What if God did not preserve that one that helped you understand and brought you through discipleship? What if He took any one of these dear saints in this web of grace that you have here at Grace Church Santa Rosa? What if He took any one of them away? What kind of emptiness would you feel? But dear Christian, that's everyday life. Your experiences, the relationships that you feel, that's everyday life. And thank God He's doing the miraculous in ordinary life. He has given you each other. He's given you those special people. He's not taken them away. And even if they have been taken away, what influence they've had in your life already. Aren't you thankful that God is doing the extraordinary in ordinary things? Have eyes of faith to see it. Have eyes of faith to see it. Recognize and exalt in this pattern of God's faithfulness. So God wouldn't just want you to exalt in the pattern of God's faithfulness, but He wants you to emulate the godly pattern of faithful saints. Emulate the godly pattern of faithful saints. And we see this primarily in this patriarch, Enoch. Look at verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, Enoch here is the seventh generation from Adam. Now, do you remember from last week, who was the seventh generation from Adam on Cain's line? It was the guy at the end. It was the man Lamech. Lamech was the guy with the boastful song. He was the man full of sin. So what we have here is a contrast. On Cain's line, we have the epitome of darkness. But here on Seth's line, in the seventh generation, we have the epitome of godliness. This man, Enoch. Remember, the name Enoch is consecration or dedication, unlike Cain's son. This Enoch was dedicated to the Lord, and he was a righteous man. And we can assume that this wasn't just isolated to just Enoch. We learned last week that Adam and Eve, they exercised faith. Eve named her son Seth, showing her faith in God. We heard how Seth named his son Enosh, which means weakness or frailty. He was communicating how he recognizes his moral bankruptcy before God and was humble. And then we read in chapter 4, 26, that men began to call upon the name of the Lord. That's to say, the line of Seth became an influence to those around them to begin true worship of the true God. So this wasn't just isolated to Enoch. And we also see it in the names of these patriarchs. In the name Mahalalel, it means praise to God. So it's likely that his father, Kenan, was a follower of God and named his son that way. In these verses, Enoch walked with God, and later Lamech, not to be confused with Lamech of Cain's line. They have, you know, same names, but different people. The Lamech of this line, he gives reference to having hope in God. And then Noah is described as a righteous man. So there's enough evidence here to say that this godly influence was not just Enoch alone, but this pervaded the line of Seth. Now, an interesting thing to consider is that men were living much, much longer and experiencing living in the faith much longer than we are before today. You remember, the sons of Cain, they were shepherds, they were music makers, they were also metal workers, and they lived so long and they could perfect their craft for hundreds of years. Now, on the other side, think of these saints who love God, who follow Him, who fellowship with Him, and they are living 800 to 900 years. What kind of faith would they have walking with God that long? What kind of maturity and wisdom could they have gained by walking with God so long in their lives? It would be like if you had a Bible study and the door knocked and you opened the door and behold, it was Jonathan Edwards. And he came in and came to minister along with you. Or a John Owen. Or a C.H. Spurgeon. What if we had some of these great saints still with us today? What kind of maturity of faith, what kind of wisdom could they have for us? And that's what we're talking about here. In this line, men were living this long, so they have this richness of faith in it. You know, if you wanted to find out firsthand experience about World War II, some of you could go to grandparents or great-grandparents, and they might be able to tell you something of World War II. But if you ask them about World War I, you have to go further back. You probably could only get second-hand accounts, right? Now think of this. If you were to go to the Answers in Genesis website, you would find a graph of the old patriarchs and their lifespan. And one thing you would find is that Adam stayed alive until one generation from Noah. That means Adam, the first man, knew Noah's dad. He could have talked with Noah's dad. He would have taught Noah's dad. They could have had fellowship. That should blow our minds. So think of that. Adam, Noah's dad, was able to visit to Adam himself for about 56 years before Adam died. So Noah could have received firsthand information about the garden, the fall, the curse, all of that from his dad, who learned it straight from the mouth of Adam. That's amazing. Could you think of that? Adam living 8 generations in, and each time a new baby was born, he could be there, giving the devotional at the baby shower. Isn't that amazing to think? So clearly there was a rich tradition of living by faith in this of Seth's line. Now the description of Enoch's life breaks the pattern in this passage. The pattern, you remember, is he lived a number of years. He became the father of his son. He lived a certain number of years. Now rather than he lived a certain number of years, it says of Enoch, Enoch walked with God. It breaks the pattern. He didn't just live a certain number of years. He walked with God. That's a phrase only used of Enoch and later for Noah. One commentator wrote, it denotes the most confidential intercourse, the closest communion with the personal God, a walking, as it were, by the side of God. Another commentator wrote, to walk with God is to set God always before us and to act as those who are always under His eye. It's to live a life of communion with God, both in ordinances and providences. It's to make God's word our rule and His glory our end in all our action. It is to make it our constant care and endeavor in everything to please God and nothing to offend Him. It is to comply with His will, to concur with His designs, and to be workers together with Him. It is to be followers of Him as dear children. That's what it means to walk with God. In other words, Enoch was a man who truly lived to God. And when we think about Old Testament saints, we tend to think these are just rule keepers, right? These are just law keepers. This is just cold rule following. But that's not what we find here, is it? This wasn't cold law keeping. This was warm, personal, relational, heartfelt, living in true relationship with the true God. Now, how was it that Enoch was a godly man? How was it that he walked with God? There are 2 New Testament verses that help us fill this out. And the first one is in Hebrews 11:5. You can turn there. Hebrews 11:5. Because if we're going to try to emulate the faith of these faithful saints, we need to see what they were like. Hebrews 11 verse 5 says this, by faith Enoch was taken up so he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. So here it is. He lived by faith in a way that was pleasing to God. That's how he lived. Another verse, look at Jude. Verse 14. Jude, if you remember, was encouraging people to contend earnestly for the faith in the midst of the ungodly. And then he brings this example of Enoch in verse 14. It says, it was also about these men that Enoch, in the 7th generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. So here, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Jude quotes what Enoch did. And what did he do? What was Enoch? He was a preacher. And he was a preacher with a very unpopular message. He was someone who stood against the tide of the world. He was someone that confronted the ungodliness of that age. He stood for God and His truth among a generation that hated God. He stood against the tide. That's what made him a man who walked with God. So, how about us? How would God want you to walk? Are you in the fellowship of faithful saints? Are you involved with them in your life? Are you growing by them? And are you a faithful proclaimer in the midst of an evil generation? Are you willing to stand for God's truth when it's unpopular? Are you willing to stand in front of this tide of the world and proclaim the truth? That's what Enoch did. Now, there's another break in the pattern we see here. Instead of he died, it says, and he was not. It says of Enoch, and he was not. And what it indicates is that he didn't die. It means he no longer was present because God took him. And it seems to indicate, just like the prophet Elijah, Enoch was taken up by God and carried into heavenly paradise so that he didn't experience death. That's amazing. What an amazing thought. So the text implies that God overruled the curse of death for Enoch. Now, if you're Israel and you're reading this, this would be surprising. Even for those that are in the family of Seth, this would be surprising because we just read Genesis. You sin, and because you sin, death has come into the world. But here we see God says, I am going to reverse it for this individual. For this individual, I'm going to make it so that they don't die. I think Israel, like us, would say, what's up with that? How is that this can be? On what credit of Enoch's could he be released from this curse? Well, what does this do? This should bring us back to the promise that God gave to Eve in the garden. That's what it would have done for Seth's line, and this is what it would have done to Israel. How is it that Enoch, at least for this individual, can defeat death? Because there was someone promised that would come who would defeat the bringer of death. There was a seed to come, right? It was as if Enoch received the benefits of a promise that wasn't fulfilled yet. It was like Enoch could escape death because there was someone promised who would one day defeat the serpent and reverse the curse of death. Enoch being taken into heaven would have pointed to the hope of a future time where the defeat of death would not be felt by just one individual, but one day it would be felt by many. And now from this side of the cross, with the full revelation of Scripture, as the church, we can now relish in the fulfillment of that seed in Jesus Christ. When Christ returns, what's going to happen? The dead in Christ will rise and be glorified. And after that, those believers that are still alive, they're going to be what? They're going to be lifted up. They're going to be transformed. And they're going to walk right into heaven. Just like Enoch. Isn't that incredible? So even here, we have the promise. This is meant to drive us to that promised one. This is meant to drive us to the Messiah. This is meant to bring us to Him. What hope we have. How is it that God could allow Enoch to defeat death? Because he was looking forward to Jesus, who would one day do that for all who would believe. You know, there's this Christian hip-hop artist, Shy Lin, and he puts it this way. Old Testament saints were saved on debit, while we, New Testament saints, are saved on credit. Now, what does that mean? Old Testament believers were saved on debit because they were saved by a grace that was still owed for a future time. And that's why Enoch could enjoy what he enjoyed. it was looking forward to someone that would fulfill that. You today, we're saved on credit. It means that we're saved by grace that's already been paid in the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's already been done. It's already been credited. We just simply need to connect to Him by faith. So Old Testament saints are saved on debit, but we're saved on credit. And it all drives us to Jesus, the one who we remember today. So the example of Enoch reminds us to live by faith, faithfully proclaiming God's truth to a hostile world. And as we do, we have a great hope in Christ and that He's won the victory so that we will not experience death. So exalting God's pattern of faithfulness, emulate the godly pattern of Enoch, and last here, expectantly hope in the rest to come. Expectantly hope in the rest to come. Look at verse 25. Methuselah lived 187 years and became the father of Lamech. Then Methuselah lived 782 years after he became the father of Lamech, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." Then Lamech lived 595 years, and after he became the father of Noah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So here, the name Noah is related to the Hebrew word for rest. And it sounds like the root word for comfort or consolation. Now, this rest or relief didn't come the way Lamech thought. So here we have another break in the pattern. Lamech gives these statement, right? He says, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." So he looks forward and sees a time of rest. But what happens right after this? The flood. So the rest doesn't come as Lamech thought. The world's rest from man's evil comes from a flood judgment. Now, another way to understand rest is that it's the word for heavy breathing or panting. It's like after you run of a 100-yard dash and you're panting, you're like, that's the word for Noah. So it's almost like with this one, Noah would become a breath of fresh air. It would become a new breath. And what God perhaps is saying is that through this one, mankind itself will have a new start, a breath of fresh air beginning with this man. Now, what's the problem with that? Did we see, this is a prophecy, through Noah, do we see a rest from toil? Do we see a rest from the experiences of sin? No, quickly, right after Noah, what do we see? We see the sin of man enter again. We see them toiling over the ground again. So this really doesn't fulfill that prophecy. As Lamech looks down to Noah, Noah doesn't satisfy that. So it brings attention, right? This is a prophecy. What is he talking about here? What I think he's doing is Lamech looks down through the line of Noah. He looks down through the seed of Noah to see one who really will satisfy, one who really will bring us lasting peace. And that's Jesus Christ. What did he say? "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Lamech is looking down the line of history and he says, through Noah, through his seed will come another. Much like the promise of Genesis 3. There's coming one that's going to give me peace. Peace. Are you lacking peace this morning? Are you lacking peace? Go to the one who gives you peace. Go to him who promises peace, whom peace can be found. You know, when I'm about to go on vacation, I'm able to work really hard. God willing, I should be working hard all the time. But there's something special about when I know a vacation's coming. I have a vacation coming up, in fact, and I know I have certain projects I need to get done. And I'm like, I'm happy. I'm typing away. I'm like, I can face the difficult day because I know a rest is coming. Right? Let me ask you, Saint, can you toil in this difficult world today knowing that this rest is promised to you? Can you toil in this evil generation? Can you toil in the difficulty of this world and the horrible circumstances that it often brings? Can you toil with faithfulness knowing that rest is promised? And not only that it's promised, but that rest can be experienced in your heart as you're united to Christ today. That's what God would want us to do. So, saints, exalt in the God and God's pattern of faithfulness. Look at the extraordinary things that God is doing in the normalcy of your life. He's doing the amazing. Emulate the godly pattern of faithful saints like Enoch. Live by faith. Proclaim God's truth to evil generations. All understanding that you have hope in the one that will one day rescue us from final death, from hell, and will bring us into heaven, and expectantly hope in the rest to come. You have lasting peace in that one who came. You have lasting peace in the Lord Jesus. He brings comfort right now, and He allows you the strength to labor for tomorrow. That's what God wants. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come be refreshed in Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. I pray even through this genealogy that we would be encouraged. Thank You that You are doing amazing things even in the normal things of my life. Even when I think it's boring, even when it feels like the same things are happening, You are doing extraordinary things in my ordinary life. You are being faithful and You are preserving me. Lord, help us to follow the pattern of saints that have gone before us. We want to live by faith. Help us to change. Help us to preach, Lord. Help us to evangelize the lost world, to stand against this evil generation, to proclaim Christ. God, I pray You would strengthen Your people to do that for Your glory. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.